This recording is a ministry of Grace Bible Church of Pleasant Hill, California. We want to thank you for listening and invite you to join us each Lord's Day on our campus at 40 Cleveland Road, Pleasant Hill, California, or anytime on our website at graceforus.org.
Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to be together, isn't it? So before I get started, I understand that there are some here that were not here last night to hear our opening message. And so just to bring you up to date, what I spoke on, I kind of gave an overview of how in Scripture we see that ministry transitions are normative in advancing the kingdom of God. And our text was from Numbers and also Deuteronomy, and we just talked through Moses and his ministry transition, passing the baton to Joshua, and then Joshua carried out ministry until he passed off the scene, and he didn't have an individual successor, but the elders who knew Joshua took the leadership until they passed off the scene. And so that was the message that we covered last night. I'm going to give some summary points at the end of this message that will catch some of you up, some of the main points. And so if you were not able to be here last night, you'll at least kind of know where we went. And so with that, I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles or scroll on your device to 1 Corinthians. And I'm going to pray specifically for our time in the Word, and then we'll get going. Join with me. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that we could come together at this beautiful place. We're surrounded by your creation. It cries out to us about your eternal power and Godhead. We get to enjoy it. As those who have been redeemed, we especially see it for what it is. The testimony of you and your greatness. But we know that you're great in another way because so many of us know you through your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's a privilege to come together in fellowship in the Spirit, fellowship in Christ. You've given us a good time of worship and song. Thank you for the worship team. And now we pray as we look to your Word that you would use your Word in our lives to equip us and build us up in our faith. We commit our time to you. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Well, whenever one reads the popular leadership literature that's available to the church today, at minimum, there will be a chapter about raising up successors and about ministry transitions. Everyone agrees that that action is necessary if a given church or ministry organization is going to remain healthy. And one example that comes to mind is a book that was written by a brother named Hans Finzel. His book is titled The Top 10 Mistakes That Leaders Make. Some of us have read it. If you hadn't and you're interested in leadership, you should. But he makes it really clear that two of the top 10 mistakes that leaders make have to do with leadership transition. The first chapter on this topic, which is chapter 9, is titled Success Without Successors. Planning your departure the day you start. Now, all pastors don't do that. But you know what? Interestingly, the Lord Jesus Christ did that. And in our last message together, I'll point that out. But planning your departure the day you start. The second chapter on the topic, chapter 10, is titled Failure to Focus on the Future. Prepare yourself. It's later than you think. And any of us that have come into, not old age, but older age, right?
Thank you.
Yes, yes, yes. You're younger than me. We understand it's later than you think. Time goes by so fast. Now, one of the points Finzel makes in addressing this potential mistake, which is a mistake, by the way, that Grace Bible Church is not making, and a mistake that my former church, West Hills Community Church, didn't make, is how, quote, we love to think we're unique and irreplaceable as leaders, but the fact is, we will have to move on someday. and leave our legacy to someone else. The last great task of any leader is to work toward a replacement who will pick up where they left off. This task should not be left until the last year of one's tenure, but should be an ongoing process of mentorship with each rising crop of leaders. That's a good statement. And anyone in leadership, spiritual leadership, knows that what Finzel wrote is accurate, as do most elder teams. However, when the time actually comes to begin the baton pass, and when the baton is finally actually passed, people may nonetheless struggle with the fact that the baton pass, the actual ministry transition, has arrived. The people are struggling with the ministry transition might be expressed verbally. For example, quote, "We know Pastor Mike can't stay forever." I'm talking out of my context now, right? "We know Pastor Mike can't stay forever, but why does he have to transition now? Can't he wait a few years? After all, isn't his influence needed for the upcoming building program?" That's a real concern that was raised. And questions like that are normal questions given one's context, and they don't indicate that the person raising that question has a particular issue. It's an honest question. Because when a ministry leader, a pastor, has shepherded God's flock and loved the people and poured his life into people, people have an affection for him. And that is normal. That is normal. But sometimes people ask those kinds of questions. On the other hand, somebody may place a negative spin on the upcoming transition because they either have a basic mistrust in authority in general, which is really common in our society today, and the church is not immune to that, or they have a personal attachment to the outgoing pastor or leader or both. And by personal attachment, I mean when you serve a church, you're called to shepherd the whole flock of God, and you with your elders attempt to do that, but there are always some individuals that you happen to get closer to than others, right? That's inevitable. That's the way human relationships work. Jesus had his one most close disciple, John. Then he had the three, James, John, and Peter. Then he had the rest of the 12. And then Luke tells us there were 70 that he eventually sent out. Now, all of those were not super close to Jesus. Only one could say that he was, quote, the disciple who Jesus loved. And every pastor has people that he's closer to in the church than others. And so maybe they have a personal attachment. And when that is the case, then they or a group of them may simply object, or they may suspect conspiracy, right? I mean, after all, man, there are all kinds of conspiracies in our culture, right? I mean, just remember 2020 and following. Everything was a conspiracy. I mean, I had friends that thought that when you saw the vapor trail of a jet airliner flying, that they were seeding the atmosphere to control our thoughts. I don't know if you had any people that were like that. I hope I'm not talking to you. But hey, conspiracies, they're everywhere. And why not in the church? That was one issue that arose at West Hills, by the way. Questions from those coming from that perspective may seek to know the real hidden reason why this transition is actually happening at the time that it is happening. They want to know the real hidden reason why the pastor is going to pass the baton. Is he being forced out? Is pastor just going along with the program, afraid to speak up? Is there some sin issue that isn't being shared? Which elders have an agenda to replace, quote unquote, our man? Right? Now, let me just tell you something. If the thought is, why are you replacing our man? Then you're focused on the wrong man. In the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is only one man, the Lord Jesus Christ. All of us are under shepherds. We all serve the Lord Christ, but he's the man. I had a brother say to me one time, quote unquote, "I like to be the man." And I said back to him, "There's only one man, brother, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ." He didn't know quite how to handle that, but I think he got the point. But people do come up with those types of questions. And I could give other examples of concern people may raise over a given ministry transition, but my purpose is not to focus on that right now. Rather, it goes without saying that even though most understand that ministry transitions are healthy and needed, though most people understand that there comes a time when it's time for a leader to shift roles or move on, people in general just don't like change, right? Change is difficult. And when you have a tenured pastor, Pastor Tony's been at Grace for 30 years. I was lead pastor at West Hills for 35 years. I was on staff for between 37 and 38 years. When you have a long tenured pastor, people settle in and they get used to that ministry. And people just don't like change. Change is difficult. It's hard. It's a challenge. And the result of the dislike for change is that they can result in certain pitfalls to effective ministry transition. And so my purpose this morning in our message is to talk about pitfalls to effective transition. Now, I'm really going to only talk about one main pitfall. And toward the end, I'll mention two or three others which are more minor than this one. But I want to talk about pitfalls to effective transition. And then I want to end by pointing you to the sure remedy to this pitfall. So I had you open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians as I was considering this particular challenge to effective ministry baton passes. There was a passage that came quickly to mind. Those of you who are really familiar with the New Testament will probably know what it is. And the passage highlights what is to me the biggest potential pitfall that can arise in a church when a ministry transition takes place. Now, the passage is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1 through 11 is what I'm going to read, but we will go beyond verse 11 as we talk more about this text. And so if you haven't done so already, turn in your Bibles or scroll on your device to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and then follow along as I read that text. As I said, I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 1, verses 1 through 11, and I think that's what's in your program, your ministry program, but I'm going to read beyond. I'll probably read beyond the 11th verse, and I'll talk about some of the text that follows those verses. So hear then the word of the Lord. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to God always for you because of the grace of God that was given to you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in Him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And then Paul continues, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it is reported to me by close people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Then he goes on to say, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God, the word of the Lord. Now, reading through this portion of Scripture, we see that Paul greets the church at Corinth in the first three verses. A church he planted, by the way. So Paul was the planter of this church. And the account of him planting the church in Corinth is found in Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 17. And what we learn if we read that text is that he planted the church and then he stayed there for 18 months and a little bit beyond. Now, he was there for 18 months before trouble arose. And the trouble is recounted in chapter 18 of Acts in the 11th verse. And that means that there had been a transition where Paul had to leave. He couldn't stay forever. In fact, he had a hard time staying anywhere for very long. I think he stayed in the church of Ephesus for the longest. But the third church of Thessalonica, what, 2 weeks? Why? Because there were some Jewish people that were against the gospel who were rabidly against him, and they basically chased him around Asia Minor. But when he was at Corinth, he was able to stay for 18 months before trouble arose. And so there'd been a transition where Paul had to leave, and others then had to take the lead, or at least taught the church. And we know that others did come in and teach the church. And so after he greeted the Corinthian church, the church that he had planted, then he commends them. And verses 4 through 9 is a commendation to the church in Corinth. Now, it's amazing that he commended them like he did, because the letter to the Corinthians, the first letter to the Corinthians, would be, we could call it, a corrective letter. They had lots of trouble in the church in Corinth. They were like every church I know. All churches have their troubles. But the Corinthians had some particular troubles. But he commends them in verses 4 through 9, and then he begins to address a problem. Notice verse 10 to 12. That's where he addresses the problem. We know from those verses that after Paul left, others had influenced the church. And the book of Acts bears that truth out. And we see this because other teachers are named. And so here, Apollos is named, Peter is named, Paul, of course, is named, and then, of course, Christ is named. And so in addition to Paul, we know that Peter had some kind of an influence, and we know that Apollos had some kind of an influence. Apollos actually had quite the influence, and he was quite the rhetorician. We know that from Acts. Now, each of those men were legitimate teachers of the Word of God. They were co-laborers with Paul. They didn't necessarily go around with him and work with him, but they were co-laborers with Paul. And so they were legitimate teachers. Paul had no problem with them. And if we want to cast the situation in 21st century terms, we might even say that the involvement of those other men was as a result of the ministry transition that took place when Paul had to leave Corinth. And they got involved. But a problem arose. The problem arose because after Paul left, different people played pick your favorite pastor teacher in the church. Pick your favorite pastor teacher in the church. That's what these people were doing. And this is an example of a serious pitfall that potentially will follow any baton pass for a long-term pastor teacher shifts roles and a new pastor teacher comes into the role. It's potential in any church. The pitfall then is named in the text. It's called division. It's named in the text. Let me show you. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 10, that all of you agree and that there be no, what? Divisions. That there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. So the pitfall is divisions among the saints if some divide out over who is in leadership. Who is the lead pastor? Who is the key teacher? And the Corinthians were really good at it and had cultural precedent to do so. Now, here's what I mean by that. Party spirit was a common fact in the ancient world. So they were surrounded by a culture where party spirit was the norm. And that tendency traced back to several factors. Personal patronage, or teacher-student loyalty, or tribalism in urban settings. We talk about tribalism in our day and age. You go all the way back to first century Corinth, tribalism was alive and well then, tribalism is alive and well now. No question about it. There were also social divisions in a given society. And that made things quite difficult because there were also two other natural divisions between people who landed in churches in the first century. Some came out of a Jewish background and everybody else was Gentile. So you had all these differences between the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers, plus all of these other factors in the Corinthian society in ancient Corinth. And so being attached to the right person in a given context brought certain benefits out in the world. And that trend was what resulted in the various divisions in the church at Corinth. Let me give you some examples. In the church at Corinth, Paul starts out addressing division around one's favorite teacher. But that was not the only point of division in the church. And if you read through the letter, what you'll find out is there were also divisions that regarded lawsuits, chapter 6, 1 through 8. People were also divided in their opinion regarding what to do with food offered to idols. That's found in chapter 8, verse 1 through chapter 11, verse 1. So there's quite a long section of scripture dealing with that problem. There were actually divisions around the Lord's Supper. The Corinthians had a hard time getting it together when it came time together around the table of the Lord. That's in chapter 11, 17 to 34. And then in chapter 12, verse 1 to chapter 14, verse 30, Paul is interacting regarding divisions that involve spiritual gifts. And so, the Corinthian church had real struggle with divisions, but the one addressed in chapter 1 had to do specifically with people choosing their favorite pastor teacher. Now, added to these factors was love for rhetoric, love for eloquence, love for wisdom, so-called. Rhetoricians in the ancient world were held in high esteem. And the more eloquent one was, and the more one had mastered the art of rhetoric, the more popular one would be. If any of you have ever read Augustine's Confessions, for example, one of the things that Augustine was known for was that he was an expert in rhetoric. And he writes about that. And he writes about the schools that he attended and stuff like that. Some of you have studied the early fathers. You will have heard the name of a man who lived in the 4th century. His name was John Chrysostom, John the Golden Tongue. He was trained in rhetoric and he was excellent. So much so that the pagan society mourned the fact that he became a Christian and became a bishop. Why? Because they wanted him to use his rhetorical skills, teaching others to speak well and promoting whatever the pagan society wanted to promote. Instead, he became a bishop and preached the gospel. And some people say that he's the father of expository preaching, actually. I believe it. I've studied his life a little bit. But anyway, those were factors in Corinth as well. And that was a source of the division Paul addresses in chapter 1. Because Paul, if you read through chapter 1, says of himself, I really am not that eloquent. I'm not that good a speaker. That's what he says. 17, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of eloquent wisdom. Now, those words were chosen for a reason. Here's why. Apollos was a rhetorician. Paul was not. Now, when you understand the trend in society, then you could understand why some would say, I follow Paul, and others would say, I follow Apollos. I follow the rhetorician. He's the best. I really like the way he speaks. He captivates me. He can hold a crowd's attention for an indefinite period of time. And if you read 1 and 2 Corinthians, you know that Paul was accused of being a man whose speech was really not that compelling. He really can't speak very well at all, and, you know, he's kind of hard to listen to. Maybe he was monotone compared to Apollos. He became a second-class teacher and expositor. So that's what's going on in the church in Corinth. The source of division in chapter 1 then could possibly become a pitfall in any transition, because those factors are always present in the church. It could have been in my context or any context where ministry transition takes place. And so the pitfall here is potential division. So how did Paul address the problem? What did he say? Well, I'm going to give you several points. The first thing that he does is that he makes an appeal. And that appeal is in verse 10 and 11. Listen to it again. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's important. He's not making an appeal because he is Paul the apostle. He's making an appeal because he is Paul, the voice and the mouthpiece and the representative of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose church, the church in Corinth, was. So he's got Christ's authority behind him as he makes this appeal. And then in verse 11 he says, it has been reported to me by close people that there is quarreling among you. So his appeal is both positive and negative. The positive is, all of you agree that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. Then comes the negative appeal, that there be no divisions among you. And here's a lesson. When any baton is passed, where one pastor teacher transitions out of his role and another transitions in, it is essential that the leaders and congregation be of the same mind and of the same judgment. And what that same mind and judgment is, Paul will develop later on in chapter 1. And so the first thing that he does is he makes this appeal. And then the next thing that he does is that he just addresses the problem directly. He takes it on directly. He takes it head on. After he makes his appeal, he gets really specific. You see what he wrote in verse 11? It's been reported to me by somebody. I've heard it said from a credible source. I have firsthand information that this, he doesn't do that. He names the person that told him. He says, it has been reported to me by close people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. Some in close household were tattletales. They had talked to Paul. Now, I'm putting a negative spin on it. I don't think that's the reason that they talked to Paul. And they basically told him there are quarrels. So what were the quarrels? Paul names four. For I am statements, as the New American Standard or the New King James has it, While the ESV says it a bit differently, and so I'm going to give you both translations here, people were saying, quote, I am of Paul, or I follow Paul. I am of Apollos, or I follow Apollos. I am of Peter, or I follow Peter. I am of Christ, or I follow Christ. Those were the ultra-spiritual ones, by the way. Super spiritual, right? You know, we got to drop the right name. But also say people were dividing out behind their favorite teachers. And so Paul makes an appeal, and then he addresses the problem, and he addresses it very directly, very clearly, and then Paul moves straight into providing the remedy to the problem. And so let me show you what the remedy is, 13 through 18. First of all, he says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? And then he talks a little bit about how he really didn't baptize too much. His remedy continues past this point. It runs all the way to chapter 3, verse 9, as a matter of fact. The whole first section of the book is dealing with this problem of divisions lining up behind favorite teachers. But we're not going to work through all those verses. That's beyond the scope of this message. But I can summarize Paul's remedy to this type of division. Paul points them and us to Christ and the gospel. That's the remedy. He points them and us to Christ and the gospel as the remedy to divisions and to people dividing out behind a favorite teacher. How does he do this? He asks a series of questions to refocus their thinking, first of all. And so look back at verse 13 with me. Is Christ divided? So that refocuses their thinking right onto the person that they should be thinking about. Was Paul crucified for you? Now that's a good question. Because they knew that Christ was crucified for them, and it was through his blood, his death, his resurrection that they had been redeemed. Then he asks another question. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? And so he asks these questions to refocus their thinking. Then he shows that he was sent to preach the one person who is of utmost importance. And that's in verses 14 to 18. I'm going to read them again just to remind you. He says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone. Maybe there were some people who were also lining up behind Paul because a couple of people had been baptized in his name. Maybe some in the households of Stephanas were saying that. I'm only speculating. We don't know. But verse 17 gets to the point. Listen to what he says. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with words of eloquent wisdom. In other words, it doesn't matter that I'm not as eloquent as Apollos. If you're looking at his eloquence versus my lack thereof, you're missing the point. You're looking at the wrong thing. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Let me take a side trip right here for just a minute. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. Now, I don't know this congregation. I know my congregation. There are always present in a congregation those for whom the word of the cross is folly. They come, they worship by singing the songs, but they're not Christians. They may come for many and various reasons. They may be present because they were born into a family that are Christians, and as they grow up, they've not yet embraced Christ by faith. They may come because their spouse is a Christian, and they come with their spouse because they just want to go with their spouse, and they know that it's important for their spouse, and so they go, but they don't believe any of it. We've got a man in our church, and that is the case. His wife was dynamically converted a number of years ago. And he comes with her because he knows that she likes church and she believes in Christ, but he just doesn't believe it. Then you've got others that are in the church that are not believers. Maybe they're visiting or what have you. There are always a few in a congregation for whom the word of the cross is folly. You need to understand this. And I say this with all the love that I can say. If you are a person who thinks the word of the cross of Christ is folly, you need to know that you're perishing. That's what it says. What do you mean? You're perishing. I mean that you're dying in your sins. And if your number is up and the day of your death comes and you die without Christ because you thought his cross was folly, you will perish for eternity. You will be separated from God forever and ever and ever and ever. And being absent the presence of God is in and of itself hell. But the place of the damned that we talk about as hell, the lake of fire, is simply separation from God intensified. And Jesus says that in that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He calls it outer darkness. You'll die in your sins. And so if that happens to be you, the cross of Christ is your only hope of being saved from your sins. It's your only hope of escaping death. And I don't mean physical death. I mean eternal death. It's your only hope of having eternal life. Contrary to popular culture, all roads don't lead to heaven. People say in our popular culture, and you've heard this many times, and Pastor Tony may have said it, all roads except the road of Christ leads to the same place, and it's to perishing. Brother, sister, don't perish. Don't perish. Don't perish. You're being offered the gift of salvation through the cross of Christ. And that's what's wonderful. It is a free gift. You don't have to work for it. You don't have to become good enough. You can never become good enough to obtain it. Not ever, not ever, not ever. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. All of our righteousness is like filthy rags in and of ourselves. The only righteousness that avails before a holy God is the righteousness of Christ. And he lived a perfect life and died in place of sinners. And so, sidetrack over, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. If that's you, you don't have to perish. Christ offers you a free gift of salvation. With arms open wide, come to him if you labor and are heavy laden, and he will give you rest. All you've got to do is believe it. Put your faith in Christ. Okay, sidetrack over. Let's go back. He shows that he was sent to preach the one person who is of utmost importance, and that person is Christ the Lord. And that was the center of his ministry and his message. Then he reminds them that it is Christ alone who is wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption from God. Let me show you that. Look at verse 30. He says, well, I'm going to go back to verse 27. 1 Corinthians 1:27, Paul wrote this, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Now here's verse 30. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Christ is for us wisdom. He is for us righteousness. His righteousness awarded to our account. He is for us sanctification. It's his spirit that gradually makes us more and more and more like him. And he is to us redemption. We've been redeemed. Do you know what it means to be redeemed? It means to be purchased because someone paid a price. It means to be purchased in the slave market and removed from further sale. Christ paid the redemption price of his blood on Calvary's cross 2,000 plus years ago. He bought us with a price to remove us from further sale. And when we come to faith in Christ, as so many of us have, we've been removed from further sale. The devil can't take us back anymore. Why? Because the Redeemer bought us, and he owns us. And no one can snatch us from his hand, ever. And we're secure in him. So he reminds them of that. Then he reminds them that he and Apollos are simply servants through whom they had believed. Look at chapter 3, verse 5. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted. So he was the church planter. Apollos watered. He came in later and taught, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. So, brothers and sisters, I'm nothing, Paul's saying. Apollos is nothing, Paul's saying. Christ is everything. We're just servants. And God worked through us to give growth. And here's his point. His point is that they should set their minds on Christ and Christ's work and not on the workers. Let me say that again. They should set their mind on Christ and Christ's work and not on the workers. Now, that doesn't mean that affection for ministers of the gospel, for pastor elders in a church, is wrong. What it does mean is that should never get out of balance, where they become the all in all and Christ begins to take a second seat. And that's what Paul is saying. Paul knew that the early disciples, many of them loved him. At one point, he said of one church that, quote, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me if doing so would have helped me in my affliction. He knew that he was loved by those who had come to Christ under his ministry. And so the point is not that you shouldn't have affection for the pastor teachers that have taught you the faith and under whom you've grown up. It just means that you've got to keep that in perspective. And the way you do that is set your mind on Christ and his work and not on the workers. Christ has to become all of our all in all. Now, by doing so, they would be able to be of the same mind and the same judgment, and division would be avoided. And that's what he called them out on in his opening appeal. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. The only way to be that way is to have one's mind and heart set on Christ, his work, and what he's doing in your life and what he's doing in the church, you see. It's our relationship with Christ, our desire to honor him, that should be the unifying factor among Christians in a given local church. And so Paul emphasizes Christ in the gospel from chapter 1, verse 13, all the way to chapter 3, verse 9. Now, as in Corinth, so at GBC or my former congregation, West Hills Community Church, one of the potential pitfalls of ministry, leadership transition, could be divisions that spring up if and when someone dislikes the change and begins to verbalize dissatisfaction with the incoming pastor elder. And popular opinion can be powerfully persuasive. Powerfully persuasive. Speaking to this, James Durham, in his book, The Scandal of Church Divisions, which was originally written in 1658 but has been reprinted, makes this point. He observed, and I quote, divisions are deepened and lengthened when ordinary people get involved and take sides. Ordinary Christians, ordinary saints. When party lines start to form among the people, it's always more difficult to bring the difference to an end. And that's what Paul was dealing with here. And he's correct. But the way to avoid the pitfall is to help people stay focused on Christ, to help people stay focused on the gospel and Christ's ongoing work through the church. As West Hills is going through that transition, my joy is that Christ is still the center. He's still exalted. He's still preached. The young man that preaches now in the place that I used to be, he has a different style than me. He's not me. Right? And sometimes people will say, man, he just, you know, he can't teach like you. To which I will say, you know, I've had 35 years of practice, and he's had about 7 years of practice. And I was once where he is when I got thrown into ministry. When I got thrown into gospel ministry back in 1989, I had never taken a homiletics class. I'd never taken a hermeneutics class. I had only preached evangelistically to Filipinos in Tagalog in the Philippines. And so I was behind the eight ball, and I had to learn. So, of course, the incoming is going to differ from the outgoing. But style's not the issue. Christ is the issue. He's always the issue. He's always the issue. So Durham was correct. And as I said, I'll say again, the way to avoid the pitfall is to help people stay focused on Christ, focused on the gospel, and Christ's ongoing work through the church. The way this remedy that Paul is laying down works in a church was actually driven home to me in the midst of our transition. And so we have a brother in the church. His name's Ed. He and his wife are friends of Raquel and I. Now, he's been at West Hills Community Church through four pastors. Four pastors. Considering that I was the lead pastor for 35 years, that gives you an idea of how long he's been in the church. He and his wife have been in the church for a very, very long time. But no matter who came in, he and his wife have always stayed. They're faithful members. They're always there. Even to this day, no matter what took place, no matter who the new pastor was, he and his wife have always remained in West Hills. They intend to continue to do so under the new campus pastor. Now, he was asked, quote, how have you been able to remain in the church despite the many pastoral transitions you have lived through? And here's how he responded. Another quote, we stay because of something my mom told me. Never underestimate, ladies, the influence that you have on your kids if you're in Christ and you're influencing them to Christ. He said, we stay because of something my mom said. So the natural question is, what did your mom say? She said, quote, Ed, pastors come and go, but the church remains. And as long as the incoming pastor preaches Christ and him crucified, and rightly divides the word of truth, there's no reason to leave. None whatsoever. Style doesn't matter. The message is everything. That's why he stays. What a blessing. I love that. I love that. That's the right attitude and approach. Now, in addition to potential divisions, there are other pitfalls that can arise. I'm not going to get into those details right now. I'll focus on one of them in the future session. But the biggest threat is that divisions arise. And people begin to divide out when a transition takes place. And as I've said several times, I say it again, the way to avoid that is to keep your heart and mind focused on Christ. Now, what happens if you, a common member, begin to hear someone talk and they're saying things, messaging things that you know could lead to division? And you know that in their heart, they're kind of sort of dividing out. You can say some of the same things I've said. Wait a second. As long as Tony's successor preaches Christ and him crucified and rightly divides the word of truth, and the gospel is still preached in our church, style doesn't matter. Put your mind on Christ. Focused on Christ. And if they say to you, I'm having a hard time doing that, you say to them, let me help you. And you pray with them and you talk with them and you help them stay focused on Christ and the gospel. To do that doesn't dishonor Tony. To do that honors his legacy. The worst thing that could happen for me would be for divisions to spring up in West Hills Community Church after I and the former elders labored for so long to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And I suspect Pastor Tony feels the same way. Okay, so that's our message. So let me give you some summary points, some of which bleed over to last night and some of which are for today. So in summary, I want to just give you some closing points. Here they are. First of all, pastoral transition, baton passes in ministry are necessary because either A, no one lives forever, or B, God begins to do something different in a long-term pastor's life, and he knows that it's time for him to shift roles. So transitions are inevitable. They're going to happen. Next, pastoral transitions, when done well, keep the gospel advancing and the church strong and healthy. And so, if the church continues agreeing and being of one mind and the same judgment formed around Christ, that church will continue to be strong and healthy in Christ. Next, people, though don't like change, and so if you're a person who don't like change, well, you're in good company. Nobody particularly likes change. People don't like change even if they know a transition is going to happen. One pitfall to a transition, that's the point of the message, perhaps the number one pitfall, is the potential for division as a result of that transition. And so guard against that. Don't let that creep in. Don't let that creep in. Don't let the devil get the upper hand and begin to sow seeds of division in your midst. There's one remedy to division. That is to remember that the star player, the most valuable player, the key person, the only one who could claim to be the man, is never a human teacher. It is always Jesus the Christ. He is the man. And his under-shepherds are servants who represent him. So keep focused on him. Now listen, when that principle is kept clear in the hearts of a congregation, ministry transitions go smoothly, the church remains strong, and the Lord Jesus Christ continues to be honored into the next generation. And may it be so. At Grace Bible Church.